Let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, please. Built into Christ, secure we stand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. We're in Him. Those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a solid footing because of who He is. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, thank You for the privilege it is to sing Your praise because of Your amazing work that You've done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us now that we would humble ourselves before You. Help us to draw our hearts and minds into the truth of Your word and humble ourselves before You that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In May 2011, the Department of Homeland Security changed the alert system. Previously, you'll remember the color-coded system. You see that? Apparently, we never were in low while that system was in place. We were never actually in guarded, apparently, during the time that that system was in place. We were in elevated for most of the time, high for a portion of the time, and apparently for one short stretch of time, we were in that red severe just with regard to flights coming from the United Kingdom to the United States of America. So there was these little waves of this, but now the protocol has changed through the National Terrorist Advisory System alerts, in which they provide imminent threats and also elevated threat alerts. Now, these have been designed to give specific information about threat levels, to give us locations and time periods. They give us geographic locations and the duration. They actually are built in with what they call sunset provisions. In other words, this threat level, this elevated threat, or this imminent threat alert will be in place for this amount of time, and as soon as that date comes, it will expire unless we choose to extend it. And so they've changed the system, and the reason was really to alleviate unnecessary stress. I suppose it makes sense from a national security standpoint to alleviate stress when there's no intelligence that leads us to a direct threat level, and so they try to make that change so that there would be a stress reliever on the American people. For the church, however, we know that this is never our condition where we have no threat. The church's condition is constantly on the alert. We would need to revert to the old color-coded system. We would have to recognize that really, if we were to choose one location or one threat level that we are constantly under, it would certainly not be low, guarded, elevated, or even high. It would really be under that red alert system. Why? Why is that? Paul told us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That is a constant wrestling. You'll remember the Lord Jesus dealing with Peter as he was talking to Peter about the disciples and saying that Satan has sought after you, disciples, that he might sift you, disciples, as wheat. The concept there is Satan was at all times trying to separate the disciples from their faith in God. We are to be constantly at red alert. Satan wants to separate you from your faith in God. Red alert. Ladies and gentlemen, we are in desperate need for faith. A constant, abiding, enduring faith. Let me invite you to look in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, or clear-minded. Be vigilant, or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, continually walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, or another way to say that is to drink down. Let me read that verse again with those emphases. Be sober or clear-minded. Be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, continually walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or drink down. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here Peter sounds the alarm for believers. He tells them to be on alert. When terror strikes, when there is fear, our fearful conditions about, our natural responses are generally fear, panic, and unrest. But Peter, in this passage, calls us to have a resting faith, a faith that resides upon God. Peter calls the church to respond in faith, because we are desperate for faith. The situation is dire. Satan is trying to separate us from our faith. He's on the prowl and he's seeking to destroy. And in this passage, verses 8 through 11, Peter provides for us three bases for our faith. Three bases for our faith. The first basis for our faith is this: resist satanic assaults through faith in the Word. Resist satanic assaults through faith in the Word. Now, we've already talked about verse 8. That's the sounding the alarm. Satan's on the prowl. We need to be clear-minded. We need to be on the alert, because he's trying to drink us down. He's always on the alert. He's always on the prowl. And so our response is in verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. We're called to resist the devil. Now, it's important to recognize that when he talks about resisting the devil, he's not talking about just one solitary being. When he talks about the devil in this passage, he's also making reference to Satan's minions, right? His demonic forces. It's not just Satan alone. We, as an individual, may not warrant Satan's direct action. He can be in one place at one time, right? He can't be all over the place. He's not God. Only God can be omnipresent. Satan is at one location. So if Satan's dealing with you, he might not be dealing with you. But he's not that limited. He has a host of demonic forces. And so when he says, resist him, really you could say, resist demonic forces, like Paul did. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural, and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And so we have this concept of a multitude of those who we must resist. The term resist is defined as setting oneself against. We've dealt with this earlier in 1 Peter, haven't we? God resists the proud. He sets himself against the proud. And here God tells us, resist, set ourselves up against Satan and his forces. So resist him steadfast in the faith. What does it mean to resist satanic assaults? What does it take to resist them? The means for resistance is being steadfast in the faith. The term steadfast means to be immovable. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? To be immovable. We know from 1 Corinthians 15:58 that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. And the Lord God calls us to this steadfastness, and he calls us with regard to our fight against satanic assaults to be steadfast in the faith, to be immovable. But we are resisting in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Jude gives us a little inkling about this faith. Remember, he issued this order as he was penning. I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but I realized that there was a very important need. You must earnestly, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. We remember that from the book of Jude, don't we? The faith. He's talking about the body of Christian teachings. And so when we consider what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, resist satanic forces, steadfast in the faith. He's not talking about a generic faith. He's talking about a faith that is residing based upon a fixed reality we can call revealed truth. Revealed truth. Resist him through the revealed truth that God has given us. We call that the Bible. We call it the Scriptures. We call it the Word of God. The means by which we employ our faith is through the means of the revealed Word of God. Peter is essentially telling us to resist by God's truth. We can observe that truth throughout Scripture. The author of Hebrews wrote this telling statement. You'll remember it right away. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. A way you could translate that is faith is the handle. Faith is something you can grab onto. You can hold on to that thing because what is not seen is seen in the revealed Word of God. And so God calls us to this stance, this something to hold on to. And this concept is illustrated throughout the Scriptures. You'll remember in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve walked with God, they were given specific instructions. Do not eat of that tree. Well, everyone wants to call it an apple tree, right? All we simply have is, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Specific instruction. Revealed truth. Issued. And then a slippery, sneaky serpent comes along and distorts the truth. And rather than Adam and Eve being immovable on revealed truth, God said, don't eat it or you'll die. They listened to Satan. And you know what they did? They moved off of revealed truth and subjected themselves to their own authority and the deception of Satan. And as a result, the fall of mankind, because they moved off of the revealed truth. The very next scene in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, and they offer their sacrifice unto God. And you'll remember, God was pleased with Abel's offering, and God was not well pleased with Cain's. And God made this statement to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Do you realize that since the fall of Adam and Eve, sin has been seeking to rule over mankind from that day forward? Cain's figuring it out. Its desire is to rule over you. Paul told us in the book of Romans chapter 6 that we, having been born into this world, are born under the lordship of sin. And until Jesus Christ came to break that tyranny, we were subject just to sin. Why? Someone moved off of revealed truth. And ever since, we're in this battle. Sin, flesh, my way, truth, spirit, God's way. The Lord Jesus gave us first-hand demonstration of how to deal with this. In the wilderness, he was tempted, we know, for 40 days. And Satan was attempting to allow temptation and sin to rule over Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And you'll remember how he responded to each one of the recorded temptations. It is written, and you could rightly translate that and better translate that, it stands written. It stands written. And Jesus did not move off of that which stood written. He remained immovable on top of revealed truth. And you know what happened? Satan fled away. And Peter points us to that. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, steadfast in revealed truth. If we are going to withstand satanic assaults that are hurled our way, and they're coming, and they will continue to come, it'll only be through an immovable, steadfast stand in the truth of God's word that he's revealed to us. This, ladies and gentlemen, is real faith. Real faith is taking God at his word and living accordingly. That's faith. We see what God has said, and we stand on that. And you know what happens when we stand on revealed truth? Satan flees. Satan flees. He cannot resist a steadfast adherence to truth. When confronted with an opportunity to steal time at work, you and I must remain steadfast, recognizing that we're not serving men, but we're serving God. That's a revealed truth, isn't it? You can look in Ephesians chapter 6 for that revealed truth. You can look in 1 Peter chapter 2 for that revealed truth. You can look in Colossians chapter 3 and 4 for that truth. And the concept is there abundantly, that when we go to work and we serve, we're not serving men as those that please men, but we're serving God in accordance with the Spirit. And so when we're confronted with the opportunity to steal time at work, we stand on revealed truth and we serve God. When confronted with cancer or a brain tumor or some other disease, you remember that God is the one who decides our fate. Isn't that standing on revealed truth? Isn't that becoming immovable based upon the faith? I know who holds my life in his hands. I know the one who gave me life. I know the one who saved me. I know the one who sustains me. I know the one who will take me to be with him. I know him, standing on revealed truth. When confronted with an uncomfortable discussion about lesbian and gay rights, you and I must remember that while standing for Christ is difficult, it's the only solution we have. And so we must speak the truth, what's the rest of it say? In love, not belligerently, not offensively, speaking the truth in love. That while a person may be captivated in their sin, God has in fact done everything necessary to rescue them from their sin because of his great love whereby he loved us. See, this is standing on revealed truth, the first basis of our faith that we need for resisting satanic assaults is faith in the revealed word of God. And so here's Peter. Be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. You stand on the revealed word of God. That's the first tactic he gives us. And he gives us a second basis for our faith as well. Endure satanic attacks through faith because they're common to man. Endure satanic attacks through faith because they're common to man. Look at the rest of verse 9 with me, please. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's a pretty straightforward verse, isn't it? The big idea, if you want to just kind of narrow it right down, he's saying, we are not alone in our struggles. Paul said the same thing. He was talking about temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but he made the same statement. He says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Except for what is common to man. Everyone is tempted. Everyone is trialed. Everyone struggles. Everyone is challenged. Everyone. That's the bottom line. Too often, we think that we are the only ones who are going through such problems as this. And the reality is, there are countless people all around the world enduring the same conflicts and struggles that you are. Same thing. Amy and I have taken countless trips to Boston Children's Hospital in Boston. During the first 7 years of Lexi's life, we were up there continuously. And we would go into the waiting room and we'd see all the different people that were waiting to be seen by the staff. There were some that had some very minor problems as far as we were concerned. You know, someone's got a wrapped hand because they broke their forearm. Someone had some kind of a problem with one of their fingers, and so they've got this cast on dealing with these things. And then there was the other group, those that struggled with things such as cerebral palsy. This is a serious issue. And when you're sitting in those waiting rooms, and you inevitably were there for 2 hours waiting in the waiting room every time. It's just the way it was, because there was a busy place. You're looking around and you're saying, boy, we're not alone in this. In fact, I wouldn't trade what we're going through for that. And it's a way of recognizing, you know, we may face difficulties in this life, but you're not the only one facing them. Remember this, you're not going through the worst thing. There are other people struggling too, and their struggles are real, just like your struggles are real. And Peter is reminding us of that. The adversary, he's walking about, he's roaming about, he's seeking whom he may drink down. Resist him on the revealed word of truth, that's good. And remember, you're not alone. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's the second basis of our faith, is that we recognize we're not alone in this. Peter's been trying to undergird our faith during difficulties. He's been doing that throughout the whole letter. He's been letting them know. I hear it. I hear the smattering. I hear the echoes. I hear the whispers of persecution. What do we do in the light of persecution? What do we do in the light of difficulty? We recognize that we're not in it alone. We realize that we have the Word of God. He's trying to lift our gaze upward. He's telling us to resist Satan through the faith of the Word. And he's telling us to resist Satan because we recognize we're not alone. And he gives us now the chief basis of our faith as he comes to verse 10. He lets us know that we can actually... this is difficult. Embrace satanic assaults through faith in God's goodness. We're starting off by resisting, and then we're enduring, and then we're embracing. Who would be so foolish as to embrace difficulty? Who would be so foolish as to embrace satanic assaults? Let me tell you the reason why we embrace satanic assaults. Because we know who allows them. And so Peter here breaks off into what you could consider a prayer-like statement. Verses 10 and 11. Look, please, with me. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's the one who deserves the glory. He's the one who is in control. He's the sovereign of the universe. It's him. He starts off by saying, but may the God of all grace. We're looking now at embracing satanic assaults through faith in God's goodness. We recognize that God is good. It rolls off our lips. Oh, God is good all the time. We can say that. And we can even feel that. But when we're in the midst of turmoil and challenge, is it really the way you feel? God is good all the time. Peter starts off by saying, but may the God of all grace, God's goodness is clearly demonstrated, ladies and gentlemen, by his gracious endowment upon his children. God's goodness is clearly demonstrated by his gracious endowment. What does that mean? He's giving us what we need. He's empowering us for the task. When you're in the face of these difficulties, are you recognizing the empowerment that God is giving you for the task at hand? But may the God of all grace. Paul was reliant upon God's grace for ministry. We know that. We see it all over the pages of the New Testament as Paul is writing one specific verse I'll draw your attention to in Ephesians 3:7 says this, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. In other words, he tells us in Ephesians 3, listen, don't be discouraged. I'm imprisoned. Don't be discouraged. God has given me a dispensation. He's given me a stewardship. A stewardship of the gospel has been placed upon me. Don't be discouraged. Because in the process of this dispensation being granted to me, God has given me all the energy, all the strength, all the grace I need to fulfill my obligations. To stand behind and proclaim the riches of his grace through Jesus Christ. It comes through grace. He was empowered by grace in his ministry. But he also expressed to us in the time of real challenge that he learned to be dependent upon grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, we're very familiar with this passage, Paul made this statement, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power, there's grace, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strength through weakness. The challenges that we're confronted with, the difficulties we face, the things that bring a turmoil and a swirling of our soul, these things have been sent our way to bring us to our knees in humble prayer and dependence upon a God who can enable us. A God who can take us from weakness, our weakness, to strength, his strength. That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what Peter's getting at back in 1 Peter chapter 5. But may the God of all grace, God's goodness is clearly demonstrated through his gracious endowment or empowerment that he gives to his children. We need grace. And God supplies it abundantly, and it makes us what God wants us to be. He goes on in this passage back in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he gives us another element of God's goodness. God's goodness is clearly demonstrated through the limited duration of our struggle. The limited duration of our struggle points to God's goodness. Look again at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Now, what is your definition of a while? Ours may be different than God's. But all through this letter of 1 Peter, Peter's been trying to let us know that in the process of all the things we're facing, God is still trying to get our attention to look forward to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last times. He's constantly telling us to look forward. And here we are on this earth facing difficulties for a while. He limits the duration of our trials. Paul also spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 4. You'll remember this passage very well, where Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a," what? "Moment." What is it doing? It is working for us a far more exceeding and what kind of weight? Eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are, what? Temporary. But the things which are not seen are, what? Eternal. So Paul does the very same thing that Peter does. I wonder why. It's the self same Spirit who inspired the writing of 2 Corinthians 4 and the writing of 1 Peter chapter 5 to really couple us together to this realization. In this life, you shall suffer tribulation. Jesus didn't end there, did he? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It spans the Gospels and the Epistles. God is subjecting us to difficulty for a while so that a greater thing will happen as we're heading there. We could really associate another concept here. When we consider the fact that God's goodness is clearly demonstrated by the limitation of the duration of our struggle, we could also add he limits the intensity of the struggle, doesn't he? The intensity. Now, we already looked at this verse. It's already been on the screen. But we're going to look at it again. And this time, instead of looking at the fact that our temptations are common to man, we're also going to look at the difference between that and the fact that God limits the intensity of that struggle. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted." Say the rest of it with me, please. "Beyond what you are able." We can stop right there. Beyond what you're able. God limits the intensity. There's not one of us that can ever say, "Oh Lord, why did you let this happen? There's no way I could have handled this." Some people do. Some people say that. And that goes back to our first basis of faith. It's because that person, when they're saying that, is at that moment not steadfast, immovable on the written truth of God. It couples together, doesn't it? See, we know about God's goodness because we know of his revealed word. Without the word, how do we know about God's goodness? Oh, I feel it. Well, that's wonderful. Other people feel all kinds of things. If our relationship with God is based upon a feeling, then maybe we might have to subscribe to something that Buddha issues. Because there's a feeling involved in what Buddha has described. There's a feeling in all kinds of religion. So make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't base anything about our understanding of God based upon our feelings. Because our feelings come and go. Our feelings will mislead us. I'll tell you something that will not mislead you, however. Revealed truth. Aren't you glad that God wrote it down in black and white and red if you have a red letter edition? It's written. You can look and say, yes, this is what God says. This is how God tells us. This is the way God describes himself. This is his character and his nature. This is his expectation of me. This is how he'll enable me in the process of doing those things he has called me to do. We can look and we say, okay, Lord, you've clearly described the pathway. God's goodness is clearly demonstrated. How? How is it clearly demonstrated? It's demonstrated by his gracious endowment toward us. It's demonstrated by the limited duration of our trials. Thirdly, it's demonstrated clearly through the benefits of our struggle. Benefits. Well, we don't look at struggles as benefits, do we? Peter does. Peter tells us in verse 10, "After you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, will perfect, will establish, will strengthen, will settle you. And so Peter is actually drawing our mind to what he just said in verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Oh yeah, all right, okay, I'm going to do that. I've been reading my Bible. I've been meditating on it. I've been memorizing it. I believe it. Okay, I'm ready. Come on, Satan, bring it on. I'm ready to resist. But Peter, by God's gracious Spirit, says, that's not how it goes, friend. Which is why you can look at verse 10 as a prayer. But may the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, who's the one that perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles? It's the God of all grace that does that. So he really is even bringing about that steadfastness that he calls us to. Listen, that's the pattern from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God calls for an action. When we try to do it ourselves, we fail. God is seen as glorious and holy. We are seen as puny, small, and failures. And then we get the glimpse of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who enables us and gives us what we need. It's the pattern of Scripture that what God calls us to, he empowers. Listen, if you don't see that, you're missing the big picture. If you think that the Bible is a list of prescriptions so you will follow and live a really good life, you have missed the point of the Bible. The Bible is a story about God and his glory and his ability and his love and his steadfastness and his grace that takes wee little helpless people like us and makes us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That, friends, is the story of the Bible. And here Peter is summarizing it very clearly. Resist him steadfast in the faith, but recognize even that is not of your own ability. It's not of your own accord. It's not of your own will. It's something that God will do in your life if you will just surrender to him. Surrender. Give it up. Let him be God. Stop trying to control every element of your life. Stop trying to control anything. Am I talking about being fatalistic? No. I'm talking about saying, Lord, my life is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. That's what we're talking about. It's a surrender where God takes us from where we are and makes us what we ought to be. God is working through trials to produce good. Everyone knows this verse. Well, not everyone. Most people know this verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Can anyone claim that verse? No. You know who can claim that verse? Those who love God, those that are the called according to his purpose. They can claim that verse. Can you say to some poor guy down the street that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Romans 8:28? I would be very hesitant. Now, I'm not saying that it would not ultimately apply because God can save that person and then it can be true about them. And it may be that the trial that they're going through is the very impetus for their coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I don't think we can say with great confidence, this verse applies to your problem. Because the only people that really love God are those that know him through Jesus Christ. Because a person that does not have Christ in their life does not have the love of God shed abroad in their heart. And so only a believer can love God. There can be an affinity toward him. There can be an admiration of him. There can be a desire toward him. But until a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they don't have the love that it takes to love God the way he calls us to. Paul charged the Colossians in Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Again, it's God that does this. God uses trials to establish us in the faith. He wants us to plant our feet firmly upon the rock of our salvation. And we're looking at embracing satanic assaults. Well, that's crazy. It's not crazy if we're embracing satanic assaults through faith in the goodness of God. He's told us to do this because we can see he's a God of grace and he gives us what we don't deserve. We do this because we recognize, okay, it's just for a time. It's only for a while. And there's a purpose to it. There's benefits to it. God is trying to do something in our lives. This is good. And so we can see God's goodness from that element. In verse 11, he gives us another element of God's goodness. God's goodness is clearly demonstrated through using us as vessels of his glory. Look at verse 11. It says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why is that there? Well, maybe a closing of a prayer, right? But may the God of all grace. But I think it also is pointing us to the fact that that establishing, strengthening, perfecting, and settling of us has a point. It's to the glory of God. And so when we go through those challenges that are making us like Jesus Christ, it also is ascending not only to our likeness of Jesus, but it's also bringing forth glory to God, who deserves it. He's worthy of that. God's goodness is also clearly demonstrated through the salvation that he has called us to. Look again at verse 10. I skipped through a phrase there. You noticed that I skipped over it, didn't you? At the beginning of verse 10, it says this, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God's goodness is clearly demonstrated through the salvation he has called us to. It's all a work of Jesus Christ. It's a work of God. God has called us to eternal glory. It takes, again, our gaze from here and the difficulty and struggles to there, where our eternal glory and joy is. Peter's been doing this throughout the epistle. He's been trying to tell us that God is good and our future is good. God's goodness is seen in various ways. We've noted them. He has built up a reservoir of credentials. God has, hasn't he? Like if you look back over your life and you see all the things that God has done, you say, yes, I can trust God because he's been good in this situation. He's been good in this situation. He's been good in this situation. You look through the scriptures and you say, yes, I see how God dealt with Enoch. I see how God dealt with Noah. I see how God dealt with Abraham. I see how God dealt with Moses and David and the prophets. I see how God dealt with the apostles and prophets. I see how God dealt with these people, failures all. But God's goodness shines forth. We can look back over our experience and see God's goodness and his aid through difficulty. And what it does is it gives us confidence in him. It gives us confidence for the next trial. Ministry can be a lonely place. It really can. I believe that every minister has times of struggle. I'm going to quote a few statements from Charles Haddon Spurgeon during a recollection of his spells of depression. He wrote, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. Another time he wrote, I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into despondency, but I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God. Again he wrote, the iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. I can remember a number of years ago, I was in a very low place from a ministry standpoint, and I approached someone that should have been a great help to me, and the person decided to add burden to me. You call it rubbing salt in a wound or kicking a guy when he's down. And so the person proceeded to tell me all of my faults, which was very encouraging at a time of difficulty. It was kind of a bummer. It's kind of like you're sitting in a hospital bed and someone comes to visit you and they say, "Boy, you look awful. And your breath stinks. I have a suggestion as the one who looks awful and my breath stinks. Why don't you brush my teeth? That'll help," instead of just pointing out the obvious. Well, after that kind of an experience, one is hesitant to approach others for help. You think, boy, I'm kind of gun-shy after the last time I asked someone for help. They beat me down. But thankfully, the Lord has given me a number of men whom I can talk to when I feel this way. And one of those men has been a consistent figure in my life since 1991. So after being pierced in the heart, we loaded the kids in the car, drove to Burlington, Mass., where my father-in-law was. We spent some time there. And my father-in-law has a good way of dealing with me. If I'm wrong about something, he'll point that out, which is a very important part of love. But he also has a way of saying, look at the bigger picture. God's not done yet. He has a purpose and plan in this. Who's in control of this situation? What is God trying to do? And so you can go from despair to trust. Trust in whom? Trust in God. Why did I go to my father-in-law? He had built up a reservoir of goodwill with me. I knew. I've been to him many times for many things. And his advice is always sound. And it always goes back to what is the Lord? Where is the Lord in this? And who is our expectation from? It's from him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we need. We need to be pointed back to waiting on the Lord. We need to wait on him, and this is what Peter is doing for us. He's telling us, listen, difficulty will come, struggles will come, challenges we'll face. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We need to see him in the scriptures, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We have struggles, we do, but we have faith in the midst of struggles because we have the revealed word of God, and because we know we're not alone in the struggle, and because we know who our God is. He is a good God. Peter tells us that we are desperate for faith. Desperate. If we do not resist Satan steadfast in the faith, we will fail, and we will be further injured, and we'll be further injured without grace. We need to trust in the living God. Peter gives us the reasons to have this faith. How have you been responding in the midst of your trials? And may I add to that the question, how will you respond as those trials ratchet up? You don't have to be a genius to look around at what's going on in this world, in this country, to figure out that things are not going to get better with regard to standing on the firm rock of Jesus Christ. It's going to make it harder because the world hates the revealed word through Jesus Christ. And so our lives will be more difficult. The threat level has reached red and it will continue to be in red. We live in perilous times. We need to place our faith in Christ alone. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, we come before you in desperate need of your help. We come because we do recognize your goodness. We've experienced your goodness. We expect your goodness further, but we are weak. We're thankful that in our weakness you are strong. And so we come to you in desperation that you would build our faith, that we would have the privilege of seeing you perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling us, that we would resist the satanic assaults that we face. Thank you, Father, that we have this hope. We have great confidence in you. help us to have confidence tomorrow morning as we head down the street, and tomorrow evening when we're headed back home, that we would be prepared for every onslaught, not by our faith, not by our strength, not by our intellect, but by your glorious grace that can make us everything you intend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.